Well, good evening, everyone. For those of you who weren't here last week, you see that the title of the sermon is Who Do You Say That I Am? Part 2. And so we're continuing the meditation that we started last Sunday evening on these verses. And we stopped last week, for those of you who are here, you remember, in verse 17. And today we're picking up verse 18, where Jesus talks specifically to Peter and about the nature of the church. But before we get to that, we need to back up a little bit and look at this question again that we take our title from. Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter, of course, as you just heard read, confesses, you are the Christ. And as I mentioned in the previous week, this is the high point of the entire book of Matthew. So far, Jesus has slowly but steadily been revealing his nature to his disciples, but also to the crowds who've been watching, and also to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And all of them are, to various degrees, learning about Jesus and either responding with hostility, as we saw with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who have decided to destroy him, who have come to test him. Or we see the crowds who, in a lot of ways, are probably coming around Jesus to receive a meal, perhaps to be healed. We don't know exactly their motive, but then we also see the disciples who are following Jesus, who have decided to leave their nets behind and to follow after this one, Jesus. And yet they, as we saw last week as well, forget the identity of Christ. Whereas the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to test the Christ, the disciples forget the Christ. They forget that he performed these miracles of feeding where people ate, 4,000 people, 5,000 people ate, and they forget. They're wondering, who brought the bread? Oh, no, we're not going to have anything to eat. And yet Jesus is saying, have you forgotten so quickly? And these are the followers. These are the people who were close to Jesus. And so various people are responding to Jesus in various ways, some hostile, some receptive, somewhere in between, some neutral. You know, we have a lot of different reactions and a lot of different people coming around Jesus thus far in these first 15 chapters of Matthew. But here, at Caesarea Philippi, this place, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks his disciples, what are people saying about me? You know, who do people say that I am? And they give a response. You know, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say that you're the prophet. Some people say that you're Jeremiah. They're all giving these various responses. And then Jesus hones in on them, and he asks them explicitly, but who do you say that I am? This is verse 16. And Peter, ever impulsive and courageous, responds, you are the Christ. And so that's why we call it the high point of the book of Matthew. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you have not learned this by flesh and blood, but rather my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. It is as though God's revelation has broken into the creation. The fallen creation is no longer lacking the knowledge of the Son. Instead, Peter, the first one, confesses, you are the Christ. And so we call this the high points. Peter has just connected again with his creator. He has been reconciled through his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we focus there, perhaps our American or our Western sensibilities start to think, yeah, this is exactly what Christianity should be about. It should be about one person connecting with Jesus. This is what religion should be about. It should be about one person being reconciled to God. This is what people should be focused on when they talk about religion. We don't need to talk about the church. We need to talk about how Peter individually gets reconciled to Jesus, confesses Jesus. This Western ideal of individualism is on display here in the confession of Peter. And we might be tempted to just focus there and think this is what it means. This is all that it means to be a Christian, is to confess that Jesus is the Christ. And in a certain sense, you say, that's exactly right. That is all that it means. And yet at the same time, our tendency towards this autonomy, this complete autonomy that we have shaped the world after ourselves, that we are not dependent on anyone else, that this radical individualism that is rampant in our culture, where we think that we don't need anyone else, or we think that we can do it on our own, has infiltrated our relationship with God. And we latch on to Peter's confession and we think, this is all that it means to be a Christian. We hear all these reports of people saying, oh, you know, I'm spiritual but not religious. They would read Peter's confession, and maybe this is you. You see Peter's confession, you think, yeah, I'm not so interested in the church, but I'm willing to hear about Christ. Well, the problem with that, of course, is as we've read in these passages, that while, yes, confessing Jesus as Christ is essential, Jesus immediately, upon Peter confessing that he is the Christ, starts talking about the church. They go hand in hand for Jesus, just as he can say, wow, you are blessed, Peter. My Father revealed that to you. He can also, right on top of that, start talking about the church. And this makes sense. Jesus' question was to the 12. You remember, he asked them, who do you say that I am? The question was corporate. Who do you all say that I am? Or if he was from South Philly, who do you guys say that I am? Or y'all, if you're from Texas. Who do you all say that I am? Was his question. Peter responds, yes, essential to confess that Jesus is the Christ, as we focused on last week, revealed by the Father. But this week, Christ's commitment to his church is on full display. Christ's commitment to his church in three ways is what we're going to focus on tonight, just as we focused on the necessity of confessing Christ yourself last week. Today, we're going to focus on three things about Christ's commitment to his church. He gives promises to his church, verse 18. He gives power to his church, verse 19. And he gives a plan to his church in verse 20. Promise, power, plan. Those are the three things we're going to focus on. But before we go to that, I want to highlight the fact that just as Jesus, in a certain way, challenges our propensity, our proclivity towards individualism, he also challenges some sort of faith by association. I was in the dorms as a freshman at a secular state university, and I remember asking somebody, oh, you say you're Christian, what do you believe? And I wasn't trying to quiz them, I just asked them. I was a young Christian, so I asked them. And the person said, oh yeah, I believe whatever the church believes. I thought, oh, I don't know what that means. I'm afraid you don't know what that means. But the reality is, just as much as we have to resist the temptation towards individualism, we have to also resist some sort of faith by association where we think, oh yeah, I go to church, I'm associating with people who call themselves Christians, I do church things, that's probably pretty good. And we miss verse 16 of last week, that we must ourselves confess that Jesus is the Christ, that we must ourselves declare that he is the Son of the living God. And so you can see that Jesus is holding in tension temptations that we could fall to on one side or the other by overstressing the reality of the individual confession of Christ, which is absolutely necessary, and neglecting the church, as we're going to see in these verses, or so focusing on the church that we miss the truth that the Father's trying to reveal to people, that his Son is the Christ, the Messiah, the King. So I hope wherever you're at tonight, whether you're on one end of the spectrum or the other, whether you're less focused on confessing Christ, that tonight you would remember, oh yes, I need to declare and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or if you have been resistant to fold your life into Christ's church, that you would hear tonight especially that Christ has given precious promises to his church. He has given power to his church, and he has given his church plans. He has not left us a boat adrift without an anchor. No, he has given us promises, power, and plans. And this is very good news. Yes, the good news is that Jesus dies for sinners. But it is very good news that he has given his church promises and power and plans. Why? Because the church is now the vehicle to deliver the good news of Jesus Christ. so that people might confess that Jesus is the Christ. Well, the first promise, as we're going to see in verse 18, as Jesus says, is, I will build my church. Oh, yes, he is talking to Peter. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. He is responding to Peter's confession. You are the Christ. And he now has his own designation to make. You are Peter. He is acknowledging that Peter has just done something miraculous, and he gives him a new name. His name has been Simon up to this point. But he now says, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now, if we pause, many of us are familiar with these passages. But if we pause, what's difficult for us, whether these passages are familiar or not, is a few questions. Like what about COVID? Like, what about the fact that people across the world have stopped worshiping together in person and have stopped being able to confess Christ together in person and stop being able to take communion in person? What about that? Well, I don't intend to answer the ins and outs of our global pandemic, but what I can assure you of is that Jesus has declared, for this very moment, I will build my church. For those of us growing disillusioned by the policies of the church and struggling to know what to do with it and finding ourselves perhaps angry or discouraged, one side of the spectrum or the other, not sure what to think, we need to hear the promise that Jesus has delivered to Peter and ultimately to his church. I will build my church. Those of us who are pastors, you know, we're on the other side of this asking, is the church going to return? Will the church come back? Is this going to be it for the church in America? A somewhat dramatic question, but nevertheless one that we've asked. And yet Jesus is telling all of us, I will build my church. What about the direction the government's going in regards to ethics and laws? What if we lose our tax-exempt status? We surely can't afford to pay taxes on this building. And then Jesus says to us a precious promise right to our hearts, I will build my church. He comes right into our fears about this thing that we love, the gathering of God's people. It's not about a building, it's about people coming together as living stones, making up the temple of God and singing his praises because he dwells here in a special way. That is what we love and cherish and care about. And yes, we know he has ordained secondary means like buildings. And we're thankful for those. And so when we see things that encroach upon this, we become afraid, and yet we must not become afraid because Jesus has told each of us individually and all of us collectively who confess that he is the Christ, I will build my church. Or we could go on with things that we're afraid of, about whether the church will continue. What about the youth in America? They don't seem to be coming to church at the same rate. We could ask as many questions as we wanted to. But the promise remains. Now, in some places in the world, that will look like breadth. It will look like numbers. It will look like droves of people confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And in other places, it'll look like depth, where people are growing more and more and more willing to suffer for Christ. More and more and more willing to take up their cross and follow him. But what we cannot wonder about is whether he will build his church, because he has told us that he will do so. And whether it is breadth or depth or both, we must rest in this promise. When the reality of church politics frustrates us or gets us down, we must rest in the promise that Jesus has given to all of us and each of us that he will build his church. Now, how do I know this? How do I know this? Because even you and me confess Christ. Even you, Even a sinner like you, even a sinner like me, confess that Christ is Lord. He's still building his church. He's still doing it. He's still coming through on his promise. When? Today. He's doing it today. And what are we to worry about? Today. So what does that tell us about his promises? They are still faithful. They are still trustworthy. And we can still rest in them no matter what comes. No matter what comes. We might think, but what about all the other problems in my life? The number one thing that we need in the world is to gather together and confess that Jesus is the Christ. That is the number one thing we need. We need to be reconciled to our Creator. And that will continue. Until Jesus returns, he will continue to give us the option to exercise faith in him and declare that he is the Christ. He has promised us that our number one problem in the world will always be able to be solved. We will always have the option to be reconciled to our Creator. That's what this promise means. I will build my church. We are living proof that that promise is true. Now, there's a second promise. But before we get to that, as some of you are wondering, you just skipped right over the whole wordplay on Peter and the rock. We have to talk about that, and you're right, we do. The original name, as I mentioned, of Peter is Simon. But he has a new name upon his confession, a new name, Peter, which means rock. Now, the word Peter is a masculine form of the word rock. If you looked at them next to each other in their original language, you'd think, oh yeah, that's the masculine form of the word rock, and that's the feminine form of the word rock. Well, Peter, the masculine form, is the new name that he gives him based on his confession. Peter just confessed Jesus' true identity. Based on your confession, I have named you the foundation. I have named you the rock, the foundation, the ground layer, the thing upon which, the person upon which I'm going to build my church. Peter's confession becomes the ground floor. Now, some things to keep in mind before we ask, well, what exactly does that mean? What exactly does it mean that Peter's confession is the base of the church? Well, a couple of things about Peter that we should keep in mind. In the very next section, before we even get to chapter 17, in the very next section, Peter rebukes Jesus and gets called Satan in return. Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that he's going to go die on the cross. And in response, Jesus says, "You are Satan. Get behind me." Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing, before Jesus dies, Peter abandons Jesus. As some of you may not know this story, there's right before Jesus' death, a young girl is asking Peter, you know, do you know him? The guy that they put on trial? Do you know him? No, I don't know him. I think you know him. No, I don't know him. I think you know him. No, I don't know him. Three times he denies Jesus. This is the rock, remember. And then after the resurrection, Peter is rebuked by Paul for essentially practicing a form of, you might say, ethnocentrism. He's unwilling to eat with Gentiles. If you read the book of Galatians, you see that Peter is wrong. And then, just historically speaking, after Peter dies, John, the apostle, lives on for a couple more decades. And so that those first couple of points about Peter's mistakes, his lack of faith, his bad theology, those things show us that any notion that Peter is infallible is just entirely untrue. It just doesn't hold water. The data goes in the opposite direction. Peter continues to be a fallible human. Yes, one who confesses Christ, but nevertheless fallible. And then if you think about the fact that John outlived Peter, you'd have to ask, so does the successor to Peter become in charge of John, the apostle who writes the book of Revelation? Surely that can't be. Surely it can't be that Peter sets in motion some sort of infallible succession plan that the church is to look to. It's not possible based on the data. It's historically untenable. And yet, at the same time, Peter is restored. When he denies Christ, he gets restored by Christ. And he also writes 1st and 2nd Peter. And he's also most likely the primary source for the Gospel of Mark. And in the first 12 chapters of Acts, what we see without question is that Peter is the first among equals. He is the one preaching. He is the one who first recognizes that the Gentiles will come in to the church. And ultimately, Peter dies for Christ, the early church tells us. So what do we do with this tension? Are we to think about Peter's office, that he has set in motion some sort of perpetual, infallible succession, that anyone who comes after Peter, especially in Rome, is the one to whom everyone has to have communion with? Is that what these verses teach? Is that what the rest of the book of Matthew teaches? Is that what the rest of the New Testament teaches? It just doesn't look like that at all. As I said, repeatedly, Peter acts like a human trying to follow Jesus. And yet, as I said, he is incredibly faithful. And for all the times that he turns the wrong way, he repents and is willing to even die for Christ. I think on one hand, we shouldn't ignore Peter's confession and simply say, oh, it's only about the words that he spoke. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet at the same time, we know that it is about his confession. For this confession was revealed to Peter by God the Father. So how do we wrestle with this tension? Well, a theologian, I think, helps us, because this is an incredibly complicated question. As I was telling some people this week, books have been written about the books that have been written about this question. From 1870 to 1945, 300 books got written on this verse. I made that number up, but it's something like that. Don't fact check me. All right, let's look at what one theologian has to say about this question, because I think he frames the tension well that reflects the evidence, which is what we're trying to do. We're trying to understand how we should reconcile the New Testament witness to Peter and his role as the rock, the ground floor, the foundation, the one whom Jesus will build his church upon. This is a guy named Herman Bavvy. He says, we read in Matthew 16, 18, that Jesus, after Peter's courageous and clean-cut confession of his messiahship, addresses him as follows. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. In saying this, Jesus has in mind not so much the person of Peter, nor even the confession which he has just made apart from his person, but has in mind rather the confessing Peter. The confessing Peter. And Peter was not such a confessor alone. The other apostles were also confessors. So that the church was not built upon Peter alone, but upon the apostles together. The apostolate is and remains the foundation of the church. There is no communion with Christ except through communion with them and their word. I hope you see that Bavvy's trying to hold together the data. He's saying it is the confessing Peter along with the other confessing apostles that is the foundation upon which the church is built. It is their confession to Christ collectively that Jesus builds his church upon. And we know that because we can see it as much in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul says, for through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So what do we believe? We believe that the confessing apostles, of whom Peter was first among equals there in the early church, the confessing apostles collectively confessed Christ. And as they confessed Christ, their letters, their gospels, Their narratives, like the book of Acts, their apocalyptic writings, like the book of Revelation, all of these collectively, this collective witness of the confessing apostles becomes the foundation upon which the church stands. And what that means is that we can commune with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I will build my church." How? Upon the rock of Peter. Upon the rock of Peter. That is the confessing Peter. That is the confessing apostles. How do we have access to the confessing apostles? Through their writings. That's why we read and preach God's word, because we want to commune with Christ, who promised that he will build his church. So Christ builds his church upon God's word. We know it's God's word because how did Peter confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? How did he make that confession? Jesus tells us. He says, "You did not learn this by studying the clouds. No one told you this. It wasn't through flesh and blood. No, it came from my Father in heaven." What Peter confessed was the word of God, divine revelation. And that is the rock upon which Jesus promises to build his church. And that means that we have access to Jesus through his word. That just as he said to Lazarus, who was dead in a tomb, "Lazarus, come forth," just as he spoke Lazarus out of the grave, so he speaks now by his spirit through his word, bringing us out of the grave. And what is he doing when he does that? He is putting in our mouth the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what happens then? We become a part of the church that is being built upon the word of God. This is how the church era functions. We stand on the word of the apostles who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus, who were rebuked by Jesus, who were encouraged by Jesus, who ate with Jesus, who saw Jesus perform miracles, who died for Jesus. These men wrote and preached, and their writings are recorded. And as we stand on those writings and confess with Peter, then we become a part of the church that Jesus is building, that he won't stop building, that enables us to continually access his Father, that enables us to continually be reconciled to our Creator. See, our temptation to think, "Oh yeah, it's just me and Jesus. I'm just going to focus on me and Jesus." While on one hand tempting, because yeah, that makes sense. We do want to be focused on Jesus. The way Jesus has ordained for us to be focused on him is through his church. That's what these verses teach us. It is upon the foundation of the confessing apostles that we have access to Jesus Christ. And we do have access to Jesus Christ. And not only that, his third promise from these verses, the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus's church. Now, the gates of hell is most likely alluding to death, the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades, the gates of the netherworld, but it also likely has at least some resemblance to any notion of demonic power. The gates of death, the one who tempts people with a fear of death, the one who lies. The reality is death and the influence of Satan will not conquer the church. The church won't just die out, as many people have predicted over the last 2,000 years. The church will just die out eventually. And yet it hasn't. Instead, as today proves, sinners keep confessing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So three promises that are powerful, that enable us to have great confidence that Jesus is continuing to meet with his people just as he met with Peter and declares a blessing. Well, the second verse, 19, Jesus' power that he gives to the church. Again, a very contested verse. Let's look at it. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." The keys of the kingdom are what Jesus now alludes to. Now, immediately, as we think about the keys of the kingdom, we have to ask, in what sense does the church operate as the keys to the kingdom? Well, first, let's break down the imagery. Jesus is building something, and then the apostles, and as we know, their confessing witness, are the keys to that construction. The apostles are the keys. Their witness is the keys to the construction that is Christ's church. Now, how does he open that building to people? How do people gain access to that building? How do the keys turn so that people can access the church? That is, as Jesus says here, the kingdom of heaven. Well, when the church faithfully confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it opens to people the kingdom of heaven. When the church confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that is Messiah, the King, the people who are supposed to submit, the one we are supposed to submit to, as we announce the kingdom and that Jesus is the King of that kingdom, which is what Christ is alluding to, then the kingdom opens. And sinners have the opportunity to see Jesus as the Christ, to see him as the Lamb who was slain, and to confess themselves, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that way, the confessing the confessing church, the confession of the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles, as that continually happens, excuse me, thinking, man, he's getting emotional. Just had a little something in my throat. Excuse me. So as Jesus builds his church upon this confession, the gates open. The kingdom of heaven is open. The keys that turn and open the kingdom of heaven to the world are the confession of the church, the proclamation of the gospel. Now, it's not just that, though. It's not just that the doors are opened by the confession of the church. But the church also has the power to declare who is in the kingdom of heaven or not based on their response to this proclamation. Based on their response to this proclamation, the church has the ability through the elders to declare, as we proclaim the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as that is heralded and people respond to that truth, if they respond with repentance and faith, then the church declares, you are in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom of heaven. You should have great confidence. You should have great joy. You have been reconciled to God. That is the power that has been given to the church. Both the ability to open the kingdom of heaven and to give people the confidence that they are in based on their good confession, their repentance and faith as they imitate Peter. And at the same time, when people refuse this confession, when they refuse to declare that Jesus is the Christ, then it says, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. See, the church has been given the power, based on Jesus' words here, to both open the kingdom of heaven to people by declaring who the king is, that he's a crucified king and a resurrected king, and yet to also tell people, based on their reception to that message, where they stand in regards to the kingdom. It's an incredible power. And we are at times a little uncomfortable with this. But this is what it means that Jesus has given the keys to the kingdom, to his church. And on one hand, while we might not be comfortable with it, on the other, it should give us great confidence. Because for those of you who are going to enjoy communion tonight, who are going to come and have the blessing of the Lord's Supper, you should be thinking, as that communion cup is handed out to you as we normally do, but is now yours to take, that you have been reconciled to God. That's what happens when the church allows somebody to take communion. They are declaring that you have been reconciled to God and that you should have fellowship with him and commune with him through a meal. So we see Jesus' promises, We see his power, and finally we see his plan. This final verse, verse 20, his plan. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, this at times is referred to as the messianic secret. The idea that Jesus was on one hand revealing things, but on the other hand telling people, don't say anything about that. And people have interpreted that in a variety of ways. And some think, oh yeah, he wasn't really the Christ, so he didn't want people to tell people that he was the Christ. But it makes no sense of the data. Jesus is telling Peter, you are blessed because you just confessed that I am the Christ. So clearly he thinks, he knows that he is the Messiah, the anointed one. And so why the secret then? Well, Jesus has a very specific plan that he is following. He has a very specific script that he is following. As some of you who were here for some of the early sermons, remember that Jesus is repeatedly going back to the book of Isaiah. He's repeatedly looking to Isaiah as his script. He wants to be faithful to God's word. He wants to fulfill his role as the anointed one of Psalm 2. The anointed one who is the king, the anointed one who is the prophet, who is the priest. And as he fulfills that, based on the script of the Old Testament, and specifically the script of Isaiah, he knows there is a specific plan that he has to follow. And what is it? It is to die. And if he comes and people start saying, hey, Jesus just told me that he's the Messiah, everyone's going to hear that as, oh, he's come to kill. He's come to judge. He's come to get rid of all the Romans. He's come to rid the promised land of all of the foreign powers. Oh, hooray, the Son of David is here. Well, Jesus, in his mercy, didn't come the first time to judge. In his mercy, he came to follow the script of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the one who knew his assignment from his Father was to die on behalf of his church. And so the plan here is to not tell anyone. Why? So that Jesus can actually fulfill his mission. He can actually die for his people. And then after the resurrection, we know that they are charged to make disciples of all nations. After the resurrection, there's no more secret about it. They were charged to herald and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. And so are we. The plan for a short while was to stay silent. Why? So that Jesus could fulfill the script of Isaiah, so that he could die on behalf of his people, so that he could obey his Father all the way unto death. As he says in just three chapters, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knows why he came. He came to die for sin, to receive the punishment for sin, so that sinners can come to him and be gathered to him, to be the called out ones who gather around this Christ and become his church. The continuation of the Old Testament church, now centered on the true Israelite, the faithful Israelite, Jesus. And so the plan was, yes, a period of silence, but then after that, a period of intense proclamation. And that's the assignment that he gives to his disciples there in Matthew 28. And it's the assignment that we receive, that our elders oversee, and that we all join in witnessing to our neighbors and the nations for the glory of Christ. The promises, the power, and the plan that he gives to his church are extremely good news. I pray whatever doubt you're wrestling with about what's going to happen to the church, whatever frustration you have about your own lack of assurance of salvation, or perhaps you're wondering whether the church is actually going to proclaim Jesus' name. Jesus has given his promises, his power, and his plan to his church. You can rest in those things because they are good news. And they enable you to receive the blessing that Jesus gave to Peter. You are blessed. The church is the venue where we receive the blessing of Christ. Let's stay committed, yes, to the good confession that Peter made. But knowing that for Jesus, the way we access that good confession is through his church. Let's renew our commitment to both Jesus and his church this day and until he returns. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your plan of salvation, that Jesus came for sinners. We rejoice that he was faithful to that plan and that you have now reconciled us. And we pray you would equip us also and empower us to remain faithful as a church to all that you have for us, both confidence and the commission to go and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ until he returns. Amen.